Okay, we're in the book of Habakkuk, and we started this sermon series last week, and you know, before I get going, I feel like I need to step back. Somebody told me this week that I may or may not have said I was going to answer all of your questions, and if that somehow came through, I want to walk that back a little bit. I'm going to ask some questions. We may have an answer or two at the end, I don't know. But we're going to try to answer some questions. And we're not the only ones that have questions. We talked about three of them last week, and I put them in your bulletin again so you can just remember where they are. We ask if God is unfair, because it seems sometimes that there is some inconsistency in rewards and punishments. Is God silent? He wants us to know and discern His will, but I don't know about you, but sometimes that's pretty mysterious. Challenging to find the will of God. And then the last question, is God hidden? Why do we have to walk by faith instead of sight? Wouldn't it be fun every once in a while just to have God show up in person and lead us? So, like I said, we're not the first people to ask those questions. We're not going to be the last. The prophet Habakkuk asked those questions. Last week in the first four verses of chapter 1, he was looking at the wickedness of his own nation, Judah, and his own city, Jerusalem, and he was wondering why God wasn't doing anything about it. You may recall that the historical and religious background of the book, so young King Josiah found a lost scroll, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and so now he began these sweeping reforms throughout Judah, and on the surface, things were really looking up. They were destroying idols and they were outlawing immoral practices. And Josiah himself repented. He obeyed God. He finally had the light. So during worship today, I don't know if you knew what was happening, but you know, when there's darkness, you turn on a light, the darkness is gone. When there's falsehood and you reveal a truth, the lies and deception are gone. And so it seemed to me, and I was talking with one of the ladies who has a gift of prophetic insight, that God was burning off some deception in our lives this morning. We were worshiping Him in truth, in spirit and truth. And God was showing us that He is worthy of thanks because of His goodness. And so anyway, so they found this Torah, and all of a sudden now Josiah says, hey, we're going to change the nation. We're going to actually do what God told us to do in this book. And things were looking good. And Josiah repented. He obeyed. God honored him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the people remained unchanged. The people remained unchanged. God said in Jeremiah 3, in spite of all this, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, only in pretense. Pretense. Window dressing. Fake. It's like when I was a little kid, my mom would make me take a bath on Saturday night so I could put on my Sunday clothes for church. And I didn't want to be there. Pretense. And so today we talk a lot about, you know, whether or not we can, a society can legislate morality. And I would argue that you absolutely can legislate morality, and that any serious nation, any good nation, should really work hard to create laws against wickedness. But what Judah was discovering was that King Josiah enforcing laws against bad things doesn't necessarily change a heart. You can do the wrong thing or do the right thing and still have the wrong heart. And so the people came back to God in pretense. They were faking it. But the headlines still in Jerusalem, I think, were probably giddy with optimism. Crime was down, the economy was up, inflation, unemployment were all-time lows. There was a good king on the throne, stability in the region. But God said it's all fake. It's all surface level. It's all superficial. In fact, the false prophets in Jeremiah were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. It was all window dressing, fake religious. And the good times didn't last. And so there were, by the way, real prophets. The fake prophets were saying, peace, peace, everything's great. Look around. But the real prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they knew the true spiritual state of the people. And Habakkuk was asking God why he wasn't doing anything about it. By the way, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were out in the streets telling the people to repent. Habakkuk's role was a little different. Here we're reading he's just having this conversation with God. So he's not necessarily out in the streets calling for repentance, but the other guys sure were. And so Habakkuk asked God, we read it last week, why he wasn't doing anything about the wickedness in Judah. And so here's God's answer in chapter 1, verse 5. Look at the nations and observe, be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you would not believe when you hear about it. Look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. The rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. Yikes. Okay. Babylonians are scary. They live for world conquest. At the height of their strength, their empire reached from the Nile River down in Egypt up to the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Turkey, and then down the Euphrates all the way to the Persian Gulf. So if remember when you were a kid and you saw the Fertile Crescent, the whole Fertile Crescent was theirs. And anybody in their way was theirs. And God describes them here as a law unto themselves. They did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, and they had no moral guardrails. In fact, they had been allies of Judah before, and then just on a whim decided, you know what? We'll just capture Jerusalem. In fact, they did it three times. The last is ironic because if you go back to verse 3, you remember Habakkuk's first complaint to God was that he was living in the midst of all this violence around him, the violence of Judah. And God basically tells Habakkuk here, brother, you ain't seen nothing yet. You want to see violence. No mighty king can stop them. No fortress can keep them out any more than you can stop the wind with your hand. Now, I think he's wise at this point to pause and step back a little bit and compare these two passages that we've read so far. So in the first passage was Habakkuk's prayer to God. And Habakkuk describes Judah as wicked, violent, unjust, oppressive, and unlawful. And he's complaining to God, and he's like, God, why aren't you doing anything about all that? And God says, okay, I will. I'm preparing a people down yonder in the Euphrates River. They are also wicked and violent, unjust, oppressive, unlawful, only worse. And if my people don't repent, I will turn those Babylonians loose. But to me, that is such an awful reminder of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Or as the prophet Hosea said, sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. Comes back around, chickens coming home to roost. All those great metaphors. Judah was wicked. So was Babylon. All right, so Habakkuk's taken aback. We see his response beginning here in verse 12. He essentially says, wait, what? How can a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish a better nation like Judah? Now, to be fair, I think it's pretty funny that in verse 5, God said, listen, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and you're not going to believe it when you hear it. And so then God tells him, and he doesn't believe it. God's like, I told you wouldn't believe it. Okay, verse 12. Are you not God from eternity, Lord? I'm sorry. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. And I want to stop here for a second because this is kind of an interesting translation. My version actually says, you will not die. But the better Hebrew translation and a lot of other versions have the word we. We will not die. So let's do that again. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one is who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook, catch them in their dragnet, and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn their incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? So Habakkuk begins his complaint. Now, my version of the Bible has got, a little headings or whatever, and it says Habakkuk's second prayer. So this is really his second prayer, but it's also a complaint. Have you ever had a prayer complaint with God? Or is it just me? Okay. Sometimes my prayers are a little whiny. And so Habakkuk is praying, but he has this complaint. But before he gets into the meat of it, he does something very important in verse 12. He states three important facts as kind of foundational for him before he goes into this discussion with God about what God is or isn't doing right. Okay? One, God is eternal. Two, God is holy. And then three, he says, we will not die. So Habakkuk is obviously perplexed about God's plan. It makes no sense to him. And still, he comes to God asking questions about it, but from a position of faith. Habakkuk knows the character of God, and this came out today in our worship this morning. And we're talking about the truth of who God is. Habakkuk knows God's character. He knows that God is eternally good. He knows that God has time in his hands. He knows that God is sovereign over all of the nations of the world. And he knows that God has always been faithful and always will be faithful to his people, his covenant people, Israel. Even when they're not faithful to him, God makes a promise, he keeps it. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 11 if you want this afternoon. God's not done with Israel. He made a promise to them, and he sticks to those promises. And so Habakkuk comes to God with all of these difficult questions, but he comes from a place of faith. And he says, I know you're good, and I know you love me, and I know this isn't going to kill me, but I don't get what's going on. And he says, ultimately, he bows to the inevitable conclusion, Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment and punish us. Okay. That's what you're going to do. That's what you said you're going to do. I trust you. But we're back to those three pillars we talked about last week. God is all powerful. God is all loving. There is suffering in the world. How can all three coexist? God is all holy. He's all knowing. Obviously very aware of the Babylonians and their character as a nation. How could he use a nation like that as an instrument of judgment against his own people? I mean, in Habakkuk's view, and he says so in verse 13, in Habakkuk's view, Judah is more righteous than Babylon. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but God doesn't always seem to look at the world the same way we do. I was thinking of Samuel. Remember, Samuel was looking for a king of Israel, and so he goes to Jesse's house, and he said, "Bring me your sons." And they trot out the really big, strong, handsome ones. And God's like, "Nope, not him, not him, not him, not him." And Samuel's like, "You got any more? Oh, a little scrawny kid out in the field." But what was the lesson that we were taught from that is that God doesn't look at men the way we do. God looks at the heart. And David was picked because of his heart, not because of his kingly bearing. So anyway, God doesn't always see things the way man sees things. And Habakkuk's convinced we're better than them. But the greater one's opportunity to know and do right, the greater his sin when he refuses both. The greater one's opportunity to know and do right, the greater his sin when he refuses to do both. That's the principle that Jesus taught in the parable of the wicked servant, Luke chapter 12. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment, he will receive a lighter beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. Both Judah and Babylon were wicked, but Judah had been entrusted with so much more. They were God's people, his covenant people. They were the people of the Word. And God expected much from them. And the truth is that sin is very costly. And we all know that. It costs each one of us. When I sin, it costs me dearly. But what's worse is that it costs those around me. Those that I love. And so Adam's sin cost Eve dearly. And her sin cost him dearly. And Cain and Abel. And on and on and on and on down the line. Unless we forget, all of our sin costs Jesus dearly. So Habakkuk is struggling with it. This is his point. He says the Babylonians are like fishermen, but not like, you know, casting a line, but like a giant trawling net. They indiscriminately scoop up anything in the water. Tuna, grouper, halibut, Habakkuk. That just came to me. So they're not after a certain kind of fish, right? They're after anything that swims. Excuse me. And that's what they're doing with this wild rampage of world conquest. They're just sweeping across the globe. No nation, no person, nobody's safe. And it didn't matter if you were a righteous person or an unrighteous person. You still get scooped up in their awful, deadly net. Everyone pays the price. And Habakkuk says, "Will you not stop them, Lord? Will you really let them enter Judah?" And so I'll end this morning with chapter 2, verse 1. So Habakkuk has finished his complaint. He's finished his prayer. And then he says, I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. So Habakkuk's put some pretty tough questions to the Lord. And so now all he can do is wait for the Lord's response. It's always a good idea if you ask a question to wait for the response. You ever in those one of conversations with people and you can tell they ask you something and the whole time you're talking, they're thinking about what they're going to say next? Habakkuk says, you know what? I'm going to wait and see what the Lord responds. And we'll see in verse 2, the Lord answered me. So God does respond, and we'll get to that next week. So how do you tie all this up? I don't know. I think we just go home and eat. Habakkuk asked God to do something about the wickedness in Judah. And God said, okay, I'm going to send Babylon to teach Judah a lesson. And Habakkuk's response is what ours would be, God, that doesn't seem fair. And we talk a lot about fairness these days, don't we? Yeah. And I got our ideas about fairness. And then, you know, there's some humor in this book. And I say in a gallows sense of humor, or my wife says I have a sick sense of humor. Either way, it begins with Habakkuk complaining about his fellow Jews. And he's basically like, God, go get them. They're awful. And God says, okay, I'm sending Babylon. And then Habakkuk's like, wait, we're not really that bad. I may have over-exaggerated. We are the good guys. And it's fun to be the good guys, right? I grew up in the 80s, and so that's one of the reasons why I'm so cool. And, I mean, in my mind, the 80s is the best generation. You know, I'm partial, I guess, but the economy was booming. Boom boxes were booming. Music was awesome. Clothes were super cool. Now, there was a Cold War going on, but we were winning it. So I grew up here in Texas, and so in elementary school, we would have tornado drills. Remember those? Chris grew up in Omaha at Air Force bases there. It's one of the main significant Air Force bases. And they had nuclear warhead drills where she'd get under a desk. And I'm like, you know, sweetheart, that's not good. That isn't going to block much. Glad nothing ever happened to you. I had a lady at Robeson today. She was in the Air Force. She said this was a true story, that in her field office, the rule was if there was a direct hit by a nuclear weapon, direct hit is what she said, that they needed to go to the nearest post office and file a certain report so they could know how many people were dead. I'm like, this is our government at work. That's a smart guy. All right, anyway, why in the world am I talking about all this? Because I think one of the most comforting aspects of those days was that we knew who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. And we were the good guys. And there was no doubt in the world that we were the good guys. And the prophets of the 80s, back just like in Jeremiah's day, were announcing peace, peace. But there was none. It looked like it. Maybe on the surface, churches were full. Remember those days? I mean, there was some respect shown to Christianity, but it was all superficial. It was all pretense, and our hearts didn't belong to God. And so imagine if God came to us and said, okay, I'm going to use the USSR to punish the good old US of A. And we would have freaked out, right? We'd have said, you cannot be serious. The commies, the Ruskies, they're way worse than us. It's not fair. But then we come back to who gets to determine what fairness is. Is that my job or is that his job? That's the question. And when Habakkuk describes Judah and God describes Babylon in the same terms, it's a wake-up call. And it's God holding up a mirror in front of Judah. The other day we went to a restaurant at Chewy's. And when you leave, they have like the funhouse mirrors. And so it was kind of like those funhouse mirrors. I can look in that mirror and it's me, 100% me. I can see me, but it's all kind of exaggerated. God holds up this mirror to Judah. It's kind of a funhouse mirror. They're the exact same as Babylon. Babylon is a little more exaggerated, but they're the same. There's an old story of Winston Churchill who asked a British socialite one night at a party, at a cocktail party, he asked her if she would sleep with him for 5,000 pounds. And she hesitated for a moment and she said, yes, she would. And then he followed it up and he said, would you sleep with me for 5 pounds? And she said, Mr. Churchill, what kind of woman do you think I am? And he said, madam, we've already established that. Now we're just haggling over price. And when we're down here trying to convince God of our righteousness, and we're trying to compare ourselves to others that we're better than, we're just haggling over price. Now it's true that Babylon was a godless nation, but Judah was supposed to be a godly nation. And the dumbest thing of the whole thing is that God had just done this with the northern kingdom of Israel. He'd raised up Assyria as a judgment. And Judah watched. And the prophets talked about it. And the prophets said, you see what's happening up there? It's going to happen down here if we don't turn back to God. And then God writes in Jeremiah 3, nevertheless, Israel's treacherous sister Judah was not afraid, but also went and prostituted herself. Indifferent to her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, only in pretense. I should have known better. In Dante's Inferno, Dante Alighieri is given a tour of hell, and he writes about it. There are 9 concentric circles of hell. It's kind of like they're descending into the middle of the earth in like a cone, right? Excuse me. And in the middle of the earth, that's where Satan is chained. And by the way, at the lowest depth of hell, according to Dante, it's freezing cold. I buy that a lot more than the heat thing. Because I like the summers. I don't like it when it gets cold. I've always pictured hell as kind of like Minnesota or something. I don't know. So, anyway, sorry. Or Kevin, Wisconsin, maybe? Yeah. A little cold. Anyway, so Satan's chained there in the middle. So each descending level is a circle of hell. You've heard the phrase, right? Dedicated to a particular sin. And then each person condemned in that circle of hell suffers a kind of poetic justice for all of eternity. And so my favorite, for instance, were the fortune tellers. They have to continually walk forward, but their head is on backwards. So they can't see where they're going because on earth they try to see into the future. That's pretty funny. The wrathful spend eternity fighting in the nasty swamps. Just never an end to battle. The greedy are forced to carry these huge bags of money but can't spend it and get no use out of it. And so what Dante's point is that hell is God giving you what you freely chose in life instead of him. God giving you what you chose in life instead of him. God says, okay, that's what you want. That's what you get. Forever. With no satisfaction, no joy that comes from it. So when the law was discovered and the people began rejoicing, things got better for a time in Judah, but it was all superficial. Their hearts never changed. And instead, Judah went back to her own way, old ways. They chose wickedness, violence, injustice, oppression, and unlawfulness. And God says, be careful what you wish for, because Babylon is bringing those same things in spades. There is hope, and it's found in repentance. So I want to end with that. 2 Kings 22, we'll begin this morning talking about Josiah. When Josiah discovered that scroll and realized his sinfulness, and he owned it. He didn't blame anybody else. He didn't say, somebody should have given me a memo. He owned it himself. And this is what God said to him. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard that I spoke against you, against this place and its inhabitants. Therefore, I will indeed gather you to your ancestors and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I'm bringing to this place. God says, okay, you repented. You were truly sorry, regretted all of these things. And because of that, I'm going to let you pass away before I let the Babylonians come. Because he repented, God spared Josiah. The people of Judah had the same option. We have to understand that. They had the same option, but they chose differently. You and I have the same option. We're continually confronted in our own life by our own sin. And the option that stands in front of us is to repent or double down. And if we don't repent, we hurt ourselves. We hurt those we love. We hurt our church. We hurt our communities. And so we have that option, and it's always in front of us. Repent and embrace God. Remember that I mentioned last week Habakkuk's name means embrace. Embrace. That's why the title of this sermon today is, God, where are you? He's there. Embrace him. That's what Josiah did. And that's what Habakkuk does in verse 12. So we don't have all of the answers, and sometimes when God gives us an answer, we don't like them. Well, I don't want that answer. I'd rather another, please. But God gets to make the answers. What Habakkuk teaches us to do, whether we like the answer or not, is to embrace God. In faith. Step out in faith and embrace God. And I would encourage you to pray this prayer of verse 12. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. God, I know you are eternally good. And I know you love me. And I don't understand all that's going on. But I trust you. And come what may in my life, my life is built on the rock that is you. Father, make that true of our hearts. Give us grateful hearts. Give us hearts like Habakkuk, so even when we're in the midst of these challenging situations, we kind of step back and say, okay, let's reassess. Let's see what's going on. Okay, God, I don't know all that's going on, but I know you're good. And I know you love me. And I know I can trust you. Because my life is built on the rock that is you. I have many friends, Lord, who are going through difficult situations right now. but none of them have taken you by surprise. None of them is bigger than you can handle. And none of those you're unconcerned with. And though it's our natural human response to shout out, "Lord, where are you?" I'm asking that you would give us the faith today to see you and embrace you. And walk us through those challenges, Lord. So our world is, we're in a difficult place, Lord. We read this book, thousands of years old, and reads like headlines in our own newspapers. And so show us this week how to live out the truths that you're revealing to us, so that we might not only have the courage to face the difficulties ahead of us, but that we might encourage others as they go through their difficult times. God, we love you. Ask you to bless giving grace. Ask you to meet every need of theirs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for divine abundance at this Love First housing project. Lord, that you would take care of all the finances needed for that. So Lord, as we go, watch over us, care for us. We thank you. We go with grateful hearts today because we have been in your presence. We have had an opportunity to embrace you this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 We'd love to pray with you if you're going through anything. We have an altar minister here. Or if you're online, you can call us or email us. You can find it on our website. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great week.